Are we there yet? If any of you have ever traveled with young children, you've probably heard that question a lot. Tends to be repeated more frequently the closer you get. There's a similar question that's repeated in the Bible, though it's not directed to mom and dad on a long journey. This journey is not marked by miles, but by years. And the question that we often pose to our Heavenly Father sounds like this: how long, Lord? It appears most often in the Old Testament, 22 times in the book of Psalms alone. Psalm 6, verse 3 asks twice in one sentence, "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long?" Last week, I mentioned another one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk. And he asked in the second verse of the first chapter of his prophecy, "How long, O Lord, must I call out for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, and you do not save?" Now, it does appear in the New Testament as well. The final appearance is in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. And it's asked by the souls who are under the throne, or under the altar at the throne room of God. It says, "They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" Sounds a lot like, "Are we there yet?" doesn't it? How long, O Lord? How long before these come to fruition? But as I mentioned earlier, the destination is not a place on a map. It's rather an event on God's calendar of human history. And in the Bible, that event is referred to as the Day of the Lord. We sometimes refer to it as Judgment Day. Same thing. God, when are you going to come and set things right? When are you going to judge the wicked people? When are you going to reward your faithful? Why are you waiting so long? Now, this little book of Obadiah is no exception. Even though it's the shortest book of the Old Testament, this important theme of the Day of the Lord is addressed. John Stott observes, "The essence of Obadiah's message is divine revelation about a divine judgment. He warns about the Day of the Lord and why God's anger will come. Verse 3 points to the pride of your heart. Verse 10 to the violence against your brother." So you have pride against God, violence against your brother. You've basically broken the Ten Commandments right there. Because what are the two most important commandments? Love God, love your brother. They broke them both. Now, in Obadiah, verse 15, which some have called the key verse to the book, Obadiah says, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." Justice is coming. Judgment day will arrive. And that day of the Lord is that time in human history when God would pour out his wrath on the wicked and right the wrongs committed against his people. His son would be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would establish justice throughout the whole world. But the prophets also use this phrase to describe God-ordained calamities sent to punish people at any time in human history, leading up to that final day of the Lord. So even though we look forward to one catastrophic event when God will judge, He also judges in a smaller way throughout history. And Obadiah speaks of that here. His book, or his prophecy, is all about God's judgment on the little nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau. But it's symbolic of his judgment on the whole world that would come in that ultimate day of the Lord. So in answer to the questions, how long, Lord, or are we there yet? Obadiah gives us a glimpse of what it will be like when justice is served. Now, the first component of God's justice is that Edom would experience unexpected deception. Look at verse 3 in Obadiah. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? They were so sure of themselves. They were so confident of their surroundings and of their fortifications. They didn't think anybody could bring them down. But it was the pride that set them up for their fall. And it's easy for the proud to feel secure when everything's going their way. You know, some of the most severe words in all the Bible are not addressed to sinners who are broken and ashamed of their wrong, but are addressed to the proud, to the self-righteous, to those who are smug in their own self-confidence. That's really who God gets after. As Stott points out, nothing is so nauseating to God than the stench of human pride. Very picturesque way to say that. Now, why this deception would be so unexpected by Edom was that the very things they thought were their strengths would fail them. Their wisdom, by which they forged these alliances with other nations, would be shown to be folly when their allies turned against them. You see that in verse 7. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. This is very unexpected. They were so sure in these treaties that they had signed with neighboring nations, with these alliances that they had formed. Oh, we're safe. We're all right. Nothing's going to happen to us. But as often happens in the world of diplomacy, people lie. People stab other people in the back. I remember when I was in college, there was a board game, and it was called Diplomacy. And the interesting thing about this game was it did not have any dice. It didn't have a spinner. It didn't have cards. All it had was a map with, you know, different nations lined out and the pieces for the different people. And the way diplomacy was played was you would talk amongst the other players, and you would say, now, if you'll support me here, I'll support you there, and, you know, and you could overtake territory that way. But the key was you didn't have to be true to your word. You could tell somebody, sure, I'll support you there, but then when the time comes, no, I'm not supporting you, I'm going over here. You know, it was really a great game for a bunch of Bible college students to be playing. Yeah, how to lie to each other. But you know, diplomacy is a lot of that. And when we put our faith in other people, they're going to let us down. And God said, you think you've got it all figured out, but the very ones that you're trusting, they're going to deceive you. Now, not only did they trust in their wisdom, they trusted in their warriors. They felt that they had an impregnable vantage point living in the clefts of the rock. But God said they would be routed by their enemies. In verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Verse 9, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. This was unthinkable to the people of Edom at this time. There's no way this could happen. That would be like somebody saying today that the United States of America is going to get invaded and completely obliterated. Nobody would believe that. Come on, we're the strongest nation on earth. That's what Edom thought. And they were wrong. And they were surprised more than anybody else when the judgment of God came to them. The other thing that Edom trusted in was their wealth, which, by the way, Edom didn't produce much of anything. You know where they got all of their wealth? Taxing other people. Yeah, we'll let that one go. But even that would be taken from them. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. This is going to be so complete of a disaster, there won't be nothing left. It is going to be, just wipe them out completely. And I think the lesson for us is very clear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, so if you think you're standing firm, watch out that you don't fall. Be careful, because pride goes before the fall. Pride is very deceptive, because we're unable to see ourselves as we really are. We need to trust in what God says about us, and we'll avoid that snare of self-importance. Now, secondly, Edom would experience utter destruction. I almost hesitate to use those words because it reminds me of a bad joke about a cow jumping over a fence. The words of the Lord that are addressed to Edom are found in verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. God is saying, I'm going to cut you down to size. You think you're so great, it's time for reality to set in. Divine judgment, when it falls, it's going to be complete, and it is going to be inescapable. I just read verses 5 and 6. You know, God contrasts his judgment with robbers, with grape harvests, which they always leave something behind. But God will not. Edom's loss is going to be total. Verse 15, which I mentioned earlier as the key to the book, speaks of God's judgment. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. There's a real poetic justice that you see in God's government of the earth's peoples. And Obadiah is the prophet of poetic justice. Now we see the New Testament corollary to this in Genesis 6:7. And I like how the New King James Version renders it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That is a law of God that cannot be broken. You will reap what you sow. I know there's a lot of folks that think they can sow their wild oats and pray for crop failure. That don't work. Not in God's way of doing things. Sin is like a boomerang. What we do to others will come back and be done to us. You see this throughout Scripture. This principle is true. There is a just God who pays sinners back in kind. Since Pharaoh ordered that the Hebrew boy babies be drowned in the Nile, what happened? God drowned his entire army in the Red Sea, including himself. The men who lied about Daniel in order to have him thrown in the lion's den, they themselves were thrown into the lion's den. The unbelievers on earth who shed the blood of God's servants will one day drink water turned into blood. Proverbs 11:8 says, the righteous is delivered from trouble and it comes to the wicked instead. So God's judgments are true, and they are righteous. Now, Obadiah is not the only prophet to predict Edom's ruin. Back in Ezekiel chapter 35, Ezekiel has a prophecy against Edom. And just kind of listen to how similar this sounds to what we've been reading in Obadiah. Ezekiel 35, beginning in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir.'" That was the main mountain in Edom. "Prophesy against it and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at their time of calamity, the time their punishment reached their climax, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill the mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, 'These two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them,' even though I, the Lord, was there, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and the jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the sovereign Lord says, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So Ezekiel echoes the thoughts of Obadiah in these verses. And notice that recurring refrain, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." When God dispenses his final judgment, it'll prove to everyone that he indeed is the Lord, the only one with the authority to establish right and wrong and to enforce his own laws. And then finally, Edom would experience ultimate desolation. Obadiah predicted the eventual extinction of Edom. If you go back to Obadiah, verse 10, the very last line, "You will be destroyed forever." There's a finality to that statement. And then over in verse 18, if that wasn't clear enough, "There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken." At the time the prophet wrote, Edom might have seemed far more likely to survive than Judah. I mean, Judah had just been overrun by the Babylonians. But history has endorsed this prophecy. Edom perished while Judah persisted. Now, there's no explicit record, but it does seem that the Edomites, despite their home in the rocks, fell beneath the yoke of Babylon some 5 years after they helped Babylon raise Jerusalem. When you compare Jeremiah 27 and Malachi 1, and you add to that some of the historians of the day, the writings of Josephus on the Babylonian campaign, pretty much makes it certain. The Babylonians who Edom was cheering on and saying, "Go get them! Go get them, Judahites! We don't like them!" Well, they turned on the Edomites as well. and they got a taste of their own medicine. The Nabataeans, an Arabian tribe, occupied the capital of Edom called Petra. They might have been sent there by Nebuchadnezzar. Later in 312 BC, this would be in between the Old and the New Testaments, Antigonus, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, crushed those people and ransacked Petra. Still later in the 2nd century BC, the Edomites themselves, who had settled into southern Palestine, sustained crushing defeats from Judas Maccabeus. If you ever heard of the books of Maccabees in the Apocrypha, they were real people, and that was real history. I don't believe it was inspired by God, but it was historic accounts, and they pretty much wiped out the Edomites. Josephus tells us that later Alexander Janneus completed their ruin as a nation. After the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Idumeans, who were kind of the remnants of what was left of the nation of Edom, disappeared from history altogether. The church historian Origen, in the 3rd century AD, so this is after Christ, spoke of them as a people whose name and language had disappeared altogether. There was just nothing left except history. Their culture, their language, the people themselves just ceased to exist. And Obadiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Elsewhere, the Lord says in Ezekiel 21:32, "You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your own land. You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken." Psalm 109:15 adds, "May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." You know, in our culture, to be known is a very high priority. To be unknown or forgotten is just a horrible fate. And people these days will do anything to make a reputation for themselves, even if it's a bad reputation. But ultimately, the unsaved will be lost, and they will be forgotten. You know, I get this question asked to me a lot. How will I be able to enjoy heaven when there are people I know and I love who didn't make it? If I'm aware that they are suffering forever in the lake of fire, how can I enjoy heaven? And the answer is, you won't remember them. We are promised in Revelation 21:4 that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now, I do believe that means there will be tears in heaven. Maybe when we witness the great white throne judgment, and our loved ones without Christ are sentenced to eternal punishment in hell. But when God wipes those tears from our eyes, he will wipe them from our minds forever. Just like Edom and the Edomites. Now, as we wrap up this study on the day of the Lord, I do want to turn briefly to the New Testament passage that deals with this as well. I think if you were to ask a lot of prophecy experts, what's the most important chapter on the Bible when it comes to the end times, you know, they'd probably pick out a chapter in Revelation or Daniel or maybe Matthew 24 or something like that. I really believe it's 2 Peter chapter 3. This whole chapter is about the day of the Lord and the certainty of its coming. Peter begins with those who scoff and say, "Where is this coming that the Lord has promised?" Which is kind of another way of saying, "How long, O Lord?" But Peter assures us that it'll come. In verse 7, he says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." But then in answer to that question, "How long, O Lord?" we get the answer in verses 8 and 9. "Do not forget this one thing, my friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise the way some would count slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, the reason that the Lord hasn't come yet is because he is still waiting for some to come to faith. He doesn't want to judge. He doesn't want to wipe people out. He is more interested in forgiving than he is in judging. But he will only forgive those who ask for it. See, we are impatient for justice when it comes to the sins of others, but we want God to hold off when it comes to our own sins, right? You know, can you give me a little time? Give me a little grace? You know, we're not so interested when it's somebody else's sins we're talking about. Verse 10 repeats the certainty of his coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But verses 11 and 12 are what make this the most significant passage on prophecy, because it asks and answers the one fundamental question. And I got to be honest, most experts that deal with prophecy in the end times never get to this. And this is the bottom line. Peter says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Very rarely in a prophecy conference does it ever come down to how should we then live? And then he gives us the answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Peter makes prophecy practical. Since this is going to happen, how should we then live? Forget about the charts and the maps and all the symbols and signs and all of those things. Are you ready for the Lord's return? What if he came tonight? You know, he may not come for all of us, but he may come for you. Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before God? You see, if our study of prophecy doesn't raise this practical question, we've wasted our time. God never gave us prophecy to entertain us. He gave it to enlighten us and to motivate us to get ready. And the only way to get ready is to bow to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can do it now and be saved, or we can wait till we're forced to do it, and then it'll be too late. How many of you remember that old Fram oil filter commercial way back when? You can pay me now or you can pay me later, right? You know, you can buy this. Back then it was like a $5 oil filter, or you can pay me later $1,500 when I got to rebuild your engine. We're better off to pay now by acknowledging Christ as Lord than to pay later with an eternal price tag. Edom waited too long, and they paid the price. Jesus has offered to pay the price for you through his death on the cross. Trust in him today, and whenever the day of the Lord comes, you'll be ready. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, again, we are grateful for this little obscure book in your word and the truth that it contains, and how relevant it is for all of us, because the day of the Lord has not fully taken place. There is still time. And I pray that everyone who hears these words will take them to heart, that they will not be blinded by their pride like the Edomites were, that they will not depend on their wisdom or their wealth or their warriors, but they will come to trust in you, because you are the only hope we have. If we want to escape your judgment on the day of the Lord, it must be through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.